Well, today we make a sort of a transition from a long series on the names of God, names attributed really to the entire Godhead, but often associated with God the Father, to the names, and by that we also mean titles and images of God the Son, our Lord Jesus. And our first study coincides with Palm Sunday. We commemorate Jesus' amazing entry into Jerusalem as King of the Jews, and ultimately, of course, as the King of God's kingdom over the entire world and all who would worship him. This was a declaration that he, Jesus, is the Christ, the one man, promised from the beginning of history to bring a wayward humanity back to God. And that immense public reception was spontaneous on the people's part, but from Jesus' part, it was planned. As you can tell in the text, he made preparations. He set up a confrontation that led to the crucifixion, which is why he came, and his resurrection, and his ascension to glory, where he became king of the kingdom of God, all authority on heaven and earth given to him. Now, our text today records the last thing that Jesus taught before Palm Sunday. So it's a little different. Instead of studying Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the last thing that he taught. This is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, before he actually went in. It says that he was coming close to Jerusalem. That means he was in Bethany. He always went to Bethany. It's across the little valley within walking, commuting distance, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. And he was getting ready to go in. And he taught this before he did so. It is a parable. It's a story. And it's a parable about us. It's a parable about people who live in the interim between what was about to happen, what we call Palm Sunday, and his return in glory. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent to the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second man came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' And then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' And he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" This first name that we're going to be looking at in relation to Jesus Christ is King. A very unusual king from our perspective that called for an unusual story. A king whose power we do not see in the world right now. This story is one of Jesus' favorites. We see it again recorded in Matthew. It's there called the Parable of the Talents. Same story, but it's got different details because it's for a little bit of a different purpose. And you know, sometimes commentators get all bent out of shape because they'll see a different story in a different form somewhere. It's perfectly obvious to any speaker who reads the Gospels. Jesus spoke several times a day. He spoke several times a week at least. Speakers reuse the same material all the time. When you find a good story, you use it over and over. And Jesus did that, and he would adapt it or apply it to his audience and to his purpose. Now, in this circumstance, Jesus was planning on entering Jerusalem as the king. We've studied that before, but it's marvelous the way he did it. The way he came in was just the way Solomon did it, and so it was obvious to the Jews, not to the Romans, but to the Jews, that he was indeed claiming himself to be the king of Israel and the promised Messiah, who indeed would have ramifications the world over. But Jesus knew that what was going to come, he knew that that would be followed soon by the cross. That was his idea, as the Lord's idea, and the resurrection to follow. Lord, Jesus said he would take his life back again. And then many years of expanding God's kingdom around the world, Jesus would talk about being a seed planted in the ground and how it would bear fruit and just keep on the multiplying. It would be a long time before he would establish God's kingdom by force. So what's the point of Palm Sunday? Why not wait until Jesus returns to deal with the whole issue of kingship? To answer that, Jesus told a story about the importance of embracing a new king when he is appointed a king, even before he takes over in force. And he tells a story, a parable, and it sounds like any other parable. You know, there was this king. Now, normally in a parable, if you were to say, what was his name? Where was he? You know, the speaker would smile and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's just a king. I'm telling you a story, right? Well, this parable was different. It's a little different because this parable is actually built on a real life event. And the king he's talking about was a king that everybody knew. They knew what his name was. Let me illustrate what's going on. If I were to tell you a story, a parable, and it was a parable about a president who governed during a fierce civil war, fought largely over the issue of slavery, and I go on, well, you know, you're going to be thinking in your head about Abraham Lincoln. Those things come to mind. If I were to tell you the story about a president who led his nation into two wars in response to a horrific terrorist attack using airplanes and so on, I would go on, well, you would know, you would think about George W. Bush. At any point in time, there's a cultural history people have that's familiar to the people of that time. For at least a generation after Napoleon, if you were to talk about the details of Napoleon's life, people would understand that what you were talking about and think of him. And it's true with any well-known leader. Well, Jesus, as he told this story, naturally everyone would think of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, the king of Israel who ruled when Jesus was born. You remember him? He was the king who received the wise men. Now, some people who were listening to Christ would remember Herod the way I remember John Kennedy, because when I was a child, he was president. I remember him. Some would remember Herod the way some of you would remember John Kennedy. You weren't alive when he was president, but you know about him. He's recent enough in our cultural history, you know his story. Jesus told the story because he wanted to underscore that it was essential to embrace a new king before he exercises his power. And it's a perfect story. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Now, this tells you, this is really strange. This is not the way kings normally gain power, by going somewhere else. All right? But it was the case with Herod. Herod's father was a very famous and powerful nobleman in Jerusalem. So Herod was of noble birth, and during the complicated years following Julius Caesar's death, assassination, Herod lived in Rome, and he was carefully following the shifting currents of political power, first one way, then another way. He learned intrigue from his father, who was a master at it, and his goal was to gain power in Israel through the Romans, not through the Israelites. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation to him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. Back in Jerusalem, people knew what was going on. They wanted to stop him, but they couldn't. You see, while Herod practiced Judaism, he was not a Jew naturally. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. And a lot of people were upset that he was a foreigner who would be ruling over them. He was bitterly opposed. Well, he was made king anyway. And he returned home. As the political chaos settled down around Octavian in Rome, Herod was in the right place at the right time, and he got himself declared to be king of Israel by the Roman Senate, not by the Israelites. Well, Herod could not return home immediately because few wanted him there. It took Herod 3 years before he returned home with a Roman army with him. And that's how he took over. And when he did, the few that supported him from the beginning were well rewarded. But those who opposed him were slaughtered. And that was a cultural memory that people listening to Jesus would well remember. And Jesus wanted to call up the feelings about that. And he wanted them to remember it as he told the story. People in Jerusalem had 3 years to decide whether or not they were going to support Herod or reject his claims. And their decision determined their future. That's what Jesus wanted to talk about. So Jesus told this parable because here he is in Bethany. He's going to come across and he knows what's going to happen. People think that the kingdom of God is going to come in force right now. Everybody was thinking that already. And as soon as he's proclaimed as king, why, they would expect that an uprising would begin immediately, ejecting the Romans and every other godless power, judging wickedness, establishing God's law on earth. That's what they wanted. Jesus fully expected a huge religious and political uprising to greet his arrival. And he was right. He was right. We have a pretty good idea of what religious and political fervor looks like. We've been fighting it since 2005 in Afghanistan. We've seen it displayed on our televisions over the last year, over and over again. There is a yearning in the human heart for evil to be overcome. It's a deep yearning. It easily leads to religious fervor. It leads to mass demonstrations, to riots, to polarization, to stereotyping, to hatred, to revolution, and to armed conflict. And in that respect, even though Palm Sunday had to happen, Jesus had to claim his kingship in the fulfillment of prophecy, that event had a lot to do with the mass demonstrations that we see today. The difference, of course, is huge, and that is that Jesus did not take advantage of it to gain power. He made quite a point of that with Pilate. You see, the problem is that we get all worked up very easily over the judgment of evil, but we never see ourselves as wicked. Doesn't matter who you are. That's the way it works. It's always the other guy. It's always the ruling party, unless you're the ruling party, in which case it's the people. It's always the other party. It's always the other race. It's always the other religion. It's never us. It's never me. Those who received Jesus on Palm Sunday, they wanted God's kingdom to overthrow evil now, not appreciating the fact that if Jesus did so with 12 legions of angels, he would judge them as severely as he judged the Romans. Now, the point is not that every individual in the world is equally evil. That's not the point. But the point is that every human being is ruined by evil. And in God's kingdom would be judged. That includes me, I assure you. And that includes you, I assure you. And that is why the kingdom of God was not going to appear at once, even after the king is acclaimed. The return of God's rule to planet Earth was announced on Palm Sunday. It would not be enforced, however, on Monday. Jesus had an appointment with a cross a week later, over the Passover, a cross that made the forgiveness of sins by a holy God possible before his kingdom comes in force to overthrow all sinners. The establishment of God's kingdom takes place in three phases. The first phase is the partial execution of God's judgment against a sinful world. God poured out his judgment upon Jesus on the cross, not because he was mad at Jesus. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. But in order to express lots of wrath that he has against the likes of you and me who have sinned against God grievously, all of us in different ways. We all sinned against him. And I hope you realize that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without repentance and the forgiveness of your sins, without recognizing, confessing, and renouncing the sin that saturates your soul and receiving an unearned but freely offered pardon from God before he begins to judge the world. He's offering that pardon now. Jesus, God in the flesh, was executed. He received his own divine wrath on behalf of those who would believe in him. In Jesus, God's justice was satisfied partially. Partially. What do I mean partially? You know, for anyone who trusts Christ, God's satisfaction is complete. It's 100% for all time. But for those who do not know Jesus or trust him, God's wrath remains outstanding. So in that sense, God's justice is only expressed partially in the world. It's for some and not all, only those who are in Christ. The initial stage and phase of establishing God's rule was over when Jesus died and rose again. The second phase is the full extension of God's grace. God's grace is huge. It offers pardon and it offers life to anyone who desires to repent. Christ's death was like a seed planted in the ground, and it brought forth 100 seeds. And then they brought forth 10,000 seeds. And it just keeps going and going and going and going. There is enough life in the resurrection to potentially give rebirth to every person on earth. And over time, every nation and every people group and every society will be scoured for people who want to repent and come back under God's rule. And for each of them, the forgiveness earned by the cross is applied through faith in the gospel, and that's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's still going on today. Millions of people, billions of people have been reached with the gospel. But it's not going to go on forever. And the third phase is that God finishes the execution of his judgment. When the work of grace is complete, Jesus will return. He's going to return with an army. And that is when the kingdom of God comes in force. Jesus will once again be received by a multitude, many alive at his return, others raised from the dead so they can be there with him. But unlike the crowd on Palm Sunday greeting him, this multitude will have been saved by grace with nothing to fear from the destruction of evil in this world. Their evil already judged on the cross. And that judgment, the judgment that will fall upon the world in that day, will be so overwhelming that even the sun will hide its face. It's during that second long phase where Jesus planned to be gone physically, ruling his growing kingdom from heaven, drawing people to himself through the Holy Spirit, working through his word, working through his church. That's the phase he was talking about in this parable. And to emphasize the crucial importance of responding to him now rather than waiting until he comes in force, Jesus told a parable based on King Herod about a time in their cultural history that they remembered vividly. Herod was a terrible king. I don't think there are a few kings in the history of the world who have a worse reputation than Herod, Herod the Great. I'm not sure who called him the Great, but anyway, Herod. Hardly anybody remembered him kindly. And Jesus loved to do this sort of thing. He loved to pick examples of bad people to make you think and focus on what he was saying. He would talk about God's justice, and he'd talk about an unjust judge. It makes you think about that. He would talk about a shrewd embezzler and talk about what faith should look like. It just kind of make you think. He does the same thing here. In this case, the point had to do with how do you respond to a new king. Remember those years after Herod was made king? Remember that time? Some of you remember that personally when you were young. Some of you've just heard about it. Remember how some served Herod as soon as he was appointed while others opposed him? Remember what happened when Herod arrived here with an army? Who could forget that? Friends, and Jesus is trying to say all this without giving everything away, you understand, before it all happens. Friends, something big is going to happen, and I'm going to be gone. Just remember this before it happens. The way you serve a king in his absence determines your future when he returns. Just remember that. The way you serve a king in his absence determines your future when he returns. Understand, this is not a story about how to be a good king. Herod was not a good king. It's a story about the necessity of embracing a new king now before he comes in with force. Let's take a look at those servants in the parable. They're pretty familiar. They fall into two sets of two each. Two faithful examples, two unfaithful examples. First, you've got the two faithful servants. They embrace the new king. They take their ten minas is about 2.5 years of minimum wage, so let's call it about $40,000. They take that money, they invest it on behalf of the king. They work hard. They do not assume the money belongs to them. They know that all the money they earn, the original investment and anything else, it all goes back to the king on his return. That's okay. They're managers. They're stewards. They're not owners. They aren't kings themselves. They're working for the king. And they're not working for themselves, but that's okay. They recognize this new king. They're waiting for him. They're working for him. They consider it a privilege to serve him, and they want a trusted place in his administration. So they are careful to diligently invest as effectively as they know how. They read the reports every day or whatever they're doing with the money, and they work hard at it. Now, they're not equally productive. Some people are just more skillful, more gifted, and perhaps even more passionate than others. One doubles his investment. The other does half as well. But hey, 50%, that's not bad either. So that's good. They're working hard. The king returns and he receives all his original money from these two, plus all of that their diligent work has gathered, and he rewards them accordingly. Competence, diligence, faithfulness is rewarded with major promotions. And the one who can handle responsibility the best is given the highest reward, but he praises, he appreciates, he rewards, he says thank you, and he promotes all who serve him. You see, look, for the king, $40,000 is not a huge investment. Because for the king, it's not the money. It's never the money that they earned as much as the character and the initiative and the love that they demonstrated for him. The purpose of that investment was not to make money. It wasn't that much money for the king. The purpose of the investment was to discover the people he wants in his administration. And their reward is not money. They don't get to keep any of it. Their reward is a partnership in this new kingdom that's just getting off the ground. They demonstrated they respect and they honor his rule. They're trustworthy. They love him. That's what it means in the Bible to love, to be loyal, to be faithful. So he trusts them. And he wants them on his team. The $40,000 was a test to expose true motives. By the way, just an aside, if you want to see a good movie, it just occurred to me the other day, that explores this concept of testing a character before entrusting an inheritance, I recommend a movie called The Ultimate Gift. If you haven't seen it, made in 2006. You can get it on Amazon and Netflix or whatever. The Ultimate Gift. It's a nice little parable about this. Okay, the two unfaithful examples. The third servant, entrusted with money, claimed to love the king like the others. He claimed to be as loyal as the other two, but he hid the money away to give it back when the king arrived. Why? Because he knew that no matter how hard he worked and how much he earned, he would have to give away all that money back to the king. So for him, that would be a big waste of his time and effort. What was the point of working so hard if the king takes it and he gets rich? What's in it for me? Nothing in it for me. The whole result of my work would be the king's glory. Why would I want to do that? That servant could not think beyond himself. He shared no vision of what the king wanted to accomplish. So why would the king want him on his team? He wouldn't. And he found that out. And the rest, of course, opposed the king himself. They did so openly. They had no desire for his rule whatsoever. They were like the third servant. They just had the courage to say so. So it's not surprising that the unfaithful servant is lumped in with the king's opponents, and they all have judgment come down upon them hard, while the others are celebrated with a promotion. Yay! You know, Jesus practically invented interactive fiction. Jesus' stories were always more than stories, entertainment. Everybody knew, friends and enemies, everybody knew when Jesus spoke, his stories were about them. They all knew that. And the challenge was for his listeners to find themselves in the story. What character described them? What character would they like to describe them? And that's why Jesus' stories are so personal. They can feel so inspiring. or they can be very disturbing because they're personal. They're about me. You know, we can't listen to this story and not ask ourselves, which one of these groups describes me? Where am I in all this? Because Jesus is talking about himself, right? He's the king that hasn't come yet. He's been inaugurated. He's ruling, but he hasn't come in force yet. Well, then who am I? Am I one of those ones who oppose his kingship? Now, I may respect him, but I don't want him to be my Lord. I have no intention of him being my Lord. I might consider his teachings, whatever, but I have no intention of obeying him over what I want to do if it comes to finances or habits or anything else. Is that me? Is that you? As long as you are in that group that opposed the king's rule, this text has prophesied your future. I'm sorry. All I can tell you is that it's not too late. Or do I feel like one of the faithful servants? Maybe I'm very productive for Jesus, maybe less so, because we have different skills and we've got different gifts and we've got different passions. I look around here, I see people with gifts I don't have and passions I don't have. I know we're all different. But do I want Jesus to rule? Do I want him to rule me? Has his grace knocked my socks off so that I am determined to be on his team? That's what I want. I may occasionally fumble the ball and screw up, but that's what I want. I want to be on his team. That's my desire. That's my hope. That's what motivates me. Does that describe me? Or am I described by the third servant? The third servant is the hinge, and a lot of Jesus stories have that. Am I that person or that person? And that's the crucial point for you to think about. Friend, when Jesus arrives in force, we're all going to come out to greet him. And he's going to look at what we've done with our investment, right? How have we invested in his kingdom rule? Here in a worship service, we all say how much we love him. But you know something? On that day, it's not going to be hard for Jesus to ascertain who's telling the truth and who's not. He looks at what we've done. He's been king for a long time. He's just arrived in force. How have you responded? There may be some of us who have declared for years that we love Jesus, but who have systematically avoided any investment in his kingdom. I'm not talking about 10 meanings versus 5 versus 7 or something like that. Systematically avoided investment, like reading the Bible and praying with the kids. Never do that. Or talking with the kids about God's involvement in what's important in their lives. No. Or systematically avoided generous giving, whether it be to Christ's church or to ministries that extend grace in his name. I've got money and I've got disposable income, and I give something because I have to, but systematically avoid free, generous forgiveness toward those who've offended me. Hold a grudge for years, even though it says clearly, if you don't forgive, you don't know God's forgiveness. Systematically avoid sharing my faith with somebody else, or at least helping somebody else do it, because people need him. Systematically avoid getting involved directly or indirectly in helping people who deserve help no more than I do, but who need it as much as I do. Systematically avoid making the church stronger when they could, or more loving when they could, or more holy when they could, or more truthful when they could. And the reason behind this systematic avoidance of investment in the kingdom of God, what's in it for me? I can't see what's in it for me. What would I get out of that? I wouldn't get anything out of that. If I sacrifice myself like that, nobody gets benefited but Jesus, I guess. Friend, where are you in this story? I've asked the question all week. I invite you to ask the same one. It's the story that Jesus wanted us to remember when we thought about Palm Sunday. If today you feel warned because there is no love in you for Christ as King, do something about it. Now, you may be aware you can't just change your own heart, but you can pray to God to change your heart. Ask him to. Don't worry about any reward. Just ask him for grace. Just ask him to forgive your selfishness and open your soul to receive his love, because he'll give it to you. He's not holding it back. He wants you to have it. All you have to do is honestly ask for it. If you feel encouraged because you see those servants and you're looking forward to hearing his thanks, if you're energized, then let that faith just fill you up to overflowing and see if you can improve your investment. You already have 3 minas that you've worked. Hey, go for 5, okay? You've got 5 minas, you think? Okay, make it 10 if you can. Work hard. People around you, people at work, maybe people in your home, they're not going to understand why you spend your life for a king whose power they can't see. And you're acting like he's king. Believe in him. Serve him now before he comes with the army. Wrap your life around him, not for what it will get you today, but for praise when he appears. He will not forget it. Working hard for Christ's kingdom, that's not going to get you saved, and it's not going to get you any more money in the long run. But I'm telling you, he's looking for people who want to be on his team. Serve him now. Serve him now. And when he returns, when Jesus Christ returns, he promises that you will work with him forever in the only career that is worth your whole life. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, today our worship takes us back to the great crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. We rejoice with a wisdom that comes from your word. Hindsight. We can understand more of what's going on. Probably the people who knew best what was going on were the ones least affected by sin, those children. And your text points that out. He appreciated their praise most. But we look back and we see from hindsight that it was just the beginning of his kingship, and that today your grace is penetrating this fallen world through the gospel. Oh, Lord God, we rejoice that your grace has reached us. We rejoice thinking about how we are going to invest what you've given us this week in your kingdom's growth. We rejoice in anticipation of working alongside your Son forever to make your creation glorify you more and more and more and more and more. So, Lord God, with our future so bright, we can afford to spare a few minutes right now to join those happy folks, especially those kids, who first welcomed your Son as King. Please receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.